Well, ask you to open your Bibles with me to the Epistle of Jude, penultimate book of the Bible. Book of Jude. Praise God. We're going to go straight forward.
Yeah.
Yeah, we are. We are. Amen. Praise God. Jude 1, verse 11. The title of the message is Three Sons of the Devil. Three Sons of the Devil. We're talking about apostasy today. And I've already talked about Balaam in the first message. I'm not going to talk a lot about him, but I am going to focus our attention on two other sons of the devil. Jude 1, verse 11, title, Three Sons of the Devil. The Word of God says, Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. I'll read that again. Woe unto them, accursed be they, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Okay. Well, the book of Jude is primarily interested in false prophets. If we study the epistle, we can learn how these false teachers walked with the church, but they were not truly born again. They were dreamers that created a false reality based upon their whims, and they denied that God is an almighty judge. So they breathed to eat, work, and play, and instead of being humble like the archangel Michael, they were full of themselves and full of pride. Not only that, but Jude says they were highly irrational, because knowing the judgments of God, in days gone by, they knew what had happened to the fallen angels, they knew what had happened to the Sodomites, they knew what had happened to the rebellious Israelites, they refused to reform their lives. So what Jude's going to do today is pretty much what Peter did this morning when I preached from his text. He's going to quote us three examples from the Old Testament where we can see something of the spirit of a false teacher. Now, from our short list in verse 11, I would hazard to say that the most famous name on this list would be Cain. I think pretty much everybody nowadays would know who Cain is, anyone has any biblical knowledge. Secondly, well, the guy I preached about to you this morning, Balaam, he's quite well known for his talking donkey. And I think then, without being corrected, I could venture to say that the guy least known in this list would be Korah, or as the Bible also calls him, Korah, and his story is found in Numbers chapter 16. So since I preached to you a whole message on Balaam and the beast this morning, I'm only going to touch upon him very briefly in this message. My interest will hone in upon Cain on the one hand and Korah on the other. And I'd just like to remind you that the Bible, as well as the brother has preached to us just recently, just the last message, the Bible gives us good examples so that we can learn and we can grow. But the Bible also gives us bad examples so that we may also be warned. So here we're going to be looking at bad examples. And Jude, even before we get to verse 11, he already gives us some bad examples from the past. For example, the fallen angels, the Sodomites, and the rebellious Israelites. Yeah. And now three more bad examples, Cain, Balaam, and then Korah. So I've got 3 points for the message. Very easy to remember. Point number one, Cain. Point number two, Balaam. And I wonder if anyone can guess what point number three is going to be. Yeah, well, you're Irish, you're smart. Some of you have got glasses, you're very smart. Okay, number one, as I say, points one and three will be longer. Point two, I'm going to say a few brief things about Balaam. Okay, number one, Cain. Verse 11 says, Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now just to begin, woe means accursed. Woe is a word that means a curse be upon them. This is an incredibly strong first century term. These first century deceivers are under the condemnation of God Almighty. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to ask Brother Soph to read verses 1 through 16. Okay, so let's see if he does this in a straightforward fashion and as quick as lightning. Genesis 4 verses 1 through 16. And if you do well, you'll get another task from the glory.
And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bore his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not then be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and to you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of the brothers of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall not hereafter yield to you its strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hidden. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whosoever slays Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden.
Okay, so it's very sad. It's not very nice, but what we see here is that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, verse 3, but verse 5, God didn't approve of it. Now why is that? Well, we heard a magnificent message last night about the scarlet thread. That represents the blood of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. We know that sinners cannot draw near to God without the scarlet thread. Rahab is a Canaanite. Rahab is a prostitute. She cannot have peace with the God of Israel unless there is the mediation of the scarlet thread, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 states categorically, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. The fierce wrath of God cannot be appeased. Now many people believe that the gospel truth was preached unto our parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, before they were excommunicated. Because it says in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them. The idea here would be that innocent blood had to be shed so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. Yes. If that is so, if our mom and dad did actually find out the truth, that blood was the only means of access to God, surely they would have taught that to Cain and to Abel. And so Cain must have known from an early age that to draw near to God, blood had to be shed. They needed a scarlet thread. This is the testimony of the Old Testament, of the Levitical system. This is also the testimony of the New Covenant. Yeah. Ephesians 1 verse 7 puts it this way, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Yeah. Very good. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So God's grace and the blood go together. The one who's experienced God's grace comes through the blood. And the blood teaches us that since we are wicked, vile wretches, the only hope for us is in the blood of another, an innocent victim, a substitute, yeah, namely, yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 puts it this way, being justified freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So, the grace of the Father saves us through the shedding of the blood of the Son, and that blood delivers us from the wrath that is to come. So the person that is under the blood knows that he is not a good person, he's wicked, he's sinful, he's vile, he's depraved, but he trusts in the blood, and therefore the gospel makes him dance with glee and rejoice. He knows that his salvation is not within himself, but entirely in the imputation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Abel, being a child of faith, born of God, did shed blood. Abel wasn't a good man, but he was a man of faith, and he believed the promises of God, and therefore he shed blood. But Cain had no time for blood. Cain then, saints, is the liberal theologian. He is the progressive Christian who wants nothing to do with the apostolic message of God's grace being made manifest through the outpouring of blood. Cain's religion is entirely humanistic and rooted in carnal wisdom. While I've much enjoyed being with you in these days, many of the songs we've sang have centered upon the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Cain knew that God wanted blood, but he thought that he knew better than God. He thought he was a half decent bloke and didn't decide to offer blood. So lifted up him a strange offering, strange fire, but God was not pleased. Yeah. So since Cain rejected this objective grace of God revealed through the blood, Cain did not have true faith. No grace, no faith. A graceless soul is a faithless soul. And so Cain, rather than offering blood, put his faith in human efforts, in being a good person, and in having a high opinion of his own value and worth. And this is exactly what we see in progressive Christianity, which continues to spin its ugly web throughout the West. What matters in progressive Christianity is not the blood of Christ, but good works. It's all about feeding the poor. It's all about eliminating poverty. It's all about planting trees. It's all about this. Now, we're not against these things in and of themselves, but they must never supplant the place of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the building is off from the foundations, the whole thing won't take too long in coming down. We do believe in good works. Of course we do. But good works that are a byproduct of the saving grace of God through the imputation of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we make much of Christ as our Savior, but progressive Christians don't speak of Christ as a Savior. He is simply a role model. That's not to say that Jesus is not he can be a role model in some sense, but we're always very careful to underscore that first and foremost, Christ is Savior, He is Redeemer, He is the one who bought us with His blood, and if we don't keep that clear, Jesus turns into a little religious professor, or a uniquely enlightened man. That is the religion of Cain. A humanistic system based upon the works and the efforts of fallen man. So Cain is graceless and Cain is faithless. He doesn't know grace because he rejects the blood, and his whole faith system was built upon himself and his own good works so as to gain favor with God. And since he had no grace and no faith, he did not have love. No love for God and no love for Abel. It's not difficult to observe the lack of love in Cain's life. As well as getting angry at Abel, he also kicked out against God. Given that he didn't love God above all things, it's only natural that he didn't love his brother Abel, who did walk in the light. Now let's look at his first outburst of anger against Abel. According to what Brother Sofredis, why did Cain get so angry? Because God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's offering. You see, Abel sacrificed blood. He did what God had demanded, but Cain tried to do away with that command of God and offer strange fire. And since Cain was rejected of God, he went bonkers and got mad at his brother Abel. And it says there very sinister in verse 8 of Genesis 4, Cain invited his brother to go out to the field with him. I'm persuaded that Cain, being the false child of the devil that he was, he used the nicest and sweetest words to invite his brother out to the field. Come on, brother, let's go on a fishing trip. Why don't you come and spend the day hunting with me, and we'll have a great time, and we'll talk about her mom and dad and all the future. Why don't you come with me to spend a day in the field? He used the sweetest language, I'm sure, because it meant plenty of Cains throughout my Christian existence. And there, when they were alone and no one's looking, he slew his brother and killed him. So the progressive Christian always passes himself off as the most loving person, as the most precious believer that there is, but in reality they are full of hate and they detest those that walk in the light. 1 John 3:12 asks us, why did Cain slay his brother? The answer is given, because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. This is exactly what happens today. Those that have edified their own religious system, that have no grace, no faith, and no love, hate those of us that walk in free submission unto the Lord. The darkness abhors the light. Evil's presence always bugs Cain. Why did the rebels kill the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did they kill the apostles and the prophets and the martyrs? Because the children of Satan cannot stand the children of light. Now this can also happen in your own family. Your unconverted loved ones soon see that you're not corrupt. You don't play against sin. You don't get drunk. You don't fornicate. You don't lie. You don't let corrupt words come out of your mouth. And they are just desiring one thing of sin to come into your life, to throw it in your face, because the darkness detests the light. You make them feel uncomfortable. But sadly, saints, this can also happen within the sphere of the church. Certain men amongst us, certain women who are not walking in the light, who have crooked feet, who aren't doing things in a straightforward fashion, that mess about with sin, instead of repenting, because their hearts are cold and non-repentant, they get mad at those of us who walk in the light before the Lord. That is the spirit of Cain. Cain hates Abel. Cain can't stand the light. And sooner or later, Cain is going to launch an attack against Abel as soon as he has the opportunity. So we must examine ourselves and make sure we're not walking in the crooked ways of the murderer Cain. 1 John 2:9 says, "He that saith that he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now." If you truly love God, you will love Abel. Yeah. If you truly love the God of the gospel, you will love the people of God. Yeah. You'll defend the people of God and you'll protect the people of God. But Cain couldn't come to love Abel because he was not born from Hanai. If you'll allow me just to give a word of personal testimony, the people that have most criticized and maligned me over the years have been these lovey-dovey, progressive Christians who, funnily enough, boast about being the most loving people on the face of planet Earth. Those folk have called me every name imaginable under the sun. You can go into the Spanish evangelical press and find whole articles of these leaders writing against me, full of hatred and insults. And every time I read these articles, I learn new things about myself. Now, why do they hate me? Because I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Because I defend what Scripture says. Because I try to walk in light. I'm not perfect. I'm not entirely sanctified. But I love the light of the Word of God. And therefore, Cain always has to rise up. So Cain detests Abel. And this leads us on to Cain's second outburst of anger. He got very angry with his brother. And then secondly, he got angry with God. Now Cain had it in his power to get rid of Abel, to wipe him off the face of the planet. And I'm sure if Cain was stronger than God, he also would have assassinated the Almighty. It says in Genesis 4 verse 5, Cain was very wroth. That means he was very angry. And his countenance, his face, fell. That's because he had his offering rejected and Abel had his accepted. So here we have the tantrum of a little selfish child. If Cain were a true worshipper and he knew that God was displeased with him, what would he do? Exactly. He would repent. He would ask forgiveness of the Lord with tears in his eyes. He would get down on his knees. "Sorry, Lord, I messed up. Forgive me." And he would walk back in the ways of the Lord. But rather than repenting, what does Cain do? He gets angry with God. He gets mad, just like Balaam this morning, a sign of spiritual immaturity. He was foolish. He was angry. Now please understand what I just said. A man got angry at God. Cain got angry at God. Yeah. Is that not ludicrous? Yeah. Please, a cockroach getting mad at an almighty lion. Who does a man, a speck of dust, think he is to get mad at Almighty God? But you see, there's the hardening power of sin when there's ego and self, me, 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 and you get angry at everyone because of egocentrism. Unlike Abel, Cain thought that God owed him something. He thought that God would have had to praise him for his wonderful man-made religion. God only exists for me. God exists that I may feel happy, that I may be fulfilled. Cain reinterpreted the person of God. And we see more of this arrogant spirit in verse 9 when he asks the Lord, "I know not where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, here we have a man that not only gets angry at God, but he also says a barefaced lie in the presence of Almighty God. He says to God, who knows it all, I don't know where Abel is. My goodness, does he not have a first clue about who God is? That you can kill someone in an open field, no one sees anything, but the almighty eyes of God are there in that field. They see absolutely everything. But Cain says to God, Lord, I don't know where Abel is. So here we have an angry man. Here we have a murderer. Here we have a liar. And he thinks he's so good that he doesn't need to shed blood to appease the wrath of God. Isn't it ironic that the people that they think they're the best are actually the most corrupt at the root of their heart? And then look at this terrible question. He then asks the Lord after sharing his lie. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer, the Christian answer is yes. Of course, you're your brother's keeper. You have to look out for your little brother Abel. And since Cain was the elder brother, his responsibility was even greater to defend his little brother. So with this hard-hearted question of Cain, we can observe a complete lack of Christian love, of Christian ethics. He had no love for God, no love for Abel. And instead of asking God to forgive his stone-cold soul, he complained about God's punishment. In verse 13, he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Hold on a second. What had Cain just done? He just shed blood. He just killed his little brother, who maybe held in his arms when he came out of the womb of his mum Eve. And now God punishes him and he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. How could he dare to say that? What did Cain deserve? He deserved to be crushed, to be killed. He had shed blood, and therefore his blood should be shed. He says in verse 16, oh, it shall come to pass that anyone that finds me shall slay me. God could have said to him, well, that's just what you deserve. You shed blood, let your blood be shed. But look at the graciousness of Almighty God. Verse 15, God puts a mark upon him so that nobody would kill him. And you'd think, okay, Cain's going to praise God, and he's going to thank God, and he's going to say, thank you, Lord, for sparing my life. But it just says he left the presence of the Lord, and that ungrateful, murdering liar went out from the presence of Almighty God and died in a godless estate at 910 years old. What a tragedy. No grace, no faith, no love. And Jude quotes Cain to warn the first century brethren in the apostolic church. He warns them against these false prophets that didn't believe in the scarlet thread of Rahab, that didn't preach a blood-centered religion. These guys that denied the reality of coming judgment, and since they were false believers, they hid out against the true believers like Peter, like Jude, and like Paul. They, like Cain, attacked Abel. And in the 21st century, the same reality applies. If you are an Abel here today, Cain hates you. Cain detests you. Cain is against you. And he's just biding his time like a wild beast, waiting until he has an opportunity to devour you. If you walk in the light, you must be hated by the darkness. So saints, let us be like Abel. May we make much of the blood of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that our hope is in the blood that was shed in Calvary. Let us pray thinking of the blood, sing the blood, preach the blood, and let us not be like Cain, getting angry with other brethren that walk in the light, but repenting of our sins, coming back to the light, and walking together in the love of God. And much less, saints, should we ever dare to harbor anger with God in our hearts. If there's anyone angry at God in this place, I tell you in the name of God, repent from your folly, repent from your wickedness, and get back in the dust before God Almighty. So press on, walk straightward in obedience to the Lord, and in the day of judgment, God will recompense Abel greatly for his blood-centered faith. That's Abel. And now let's go on to the second man. I'm not going to say much in the second point. You can go back, listen to the message, Balaam and the beast, and listen to what is shared about Balaam this morning. But let's, a few comments about him before talking about Korah. Verse 11, Jude 1. Woe! Accursed be they, for they have gone the way of Cain, not straightforward, but crooked. And they've ran greedily, of course, because Balaam wanted money. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Okay. So just like Cain, Balaam knew no grace, no faith, and no love. Balaam, as I explained to you this morning, was a false prophet who just preached for money. Whatever the terms of his contract were, he was going to fulfill them, even if this entailed cursing God's people. He had spectacular spiritual gifts, but he was not born again. And in the case of Cain, we've noticed how good works cannot save us. The only thing that can save is the blood of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learn from Balaam is that our spiritual gifts cannot save us either.
Amen.
Many will come in that last day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? In thy name have we not done many wonderful works? And then I shall say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Never knew I ye. So we must be careful. Brother Keith was telling me the other day about a group within the Pentecostal movement which now preaches, if you don't speak in tongues, you cannot be eternally saved. Let me just say, that is an absolute abomination. There is one gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood and the resurrection of the blessed Lamb of God. We are saved by believing the gospel, and then we enjoy spiritual gifts. As Paul said, if anyone preach another gospel, even if it were an angel sent from heaven, let him be accursed. No one will be saved on judgment day on the basis of their spiritual gifts. Now, Balaam was a graceless man and a faithless man. He rejected the blood of the covenant, and that's why he wanted to curse God's people. So without grace and without faith, he had no love. He didn't love God. He just wanted to use God's people to get himself rich. And since he had no love, he cursed God's people, planning their downfall. So, where Cain represents the contemporary progressive Christian who doesn't like the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who glories in his social work, Balaam is a contemporary representation of the charismatic. The charismatic who's not born again. The charismatic who doesn't glory in the blood. The charismatic who only moves in this sphere of the miraculous and the supernatural, but has not gone through the blood of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Balaam also does what he does to get rich, to get money, to get fame, and to get fortune. There are plenty of Balaams and plenty of Cains about today.
Yeah.
But that's all I'm going to say about Balaam, because as I say, you can go back and listen to the message that I shared to you this morning. Now, when I began the message, coming into the third point, I pointed out, without fear of being corrected, the least well-known man on this list would no doubt be this fella called Korah, or Korah. Let's go back to verse 11, and now we're moving on to Korah. Jude 1, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And here it is, this is the clause that interests us. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah, or Korah. Now, his story isn't in Genesis 4. His story is found in Numbers 16. It's a very long chapter with 50 verses, so I'm not going to read it all, but I do hope to present a very brief summary of who Korah was and what he did. Basically, as an overview, Moses was the leader with Aaron of the people of God as they were walking through the wilderness. And all of a sudden, in Numbers 16, this fella called Korah, with 250 strategic men, tried to do away with the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And their revolutionary manifesto can be found in Numbers 16 verse 3. I'll read it to you. It says, this is Korah speaking to Moses. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. I'll repeat that. Numbers 16, 3. All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So, in other words, in view of the fact that everyone was equal, and God was with the whole people, Korah didn't believe it was right for Moses and Aaron to be governing over the people of God, or to lord it, as he thought, over the people of God. Now, as in the case of Cain and Balaam, we have a clear lack of being under the grace of God. In the same fashion that Cain and Balaam rejected the word of God, Korah does exactly the same thing. Here's a question for you, saints. Who put Moses and Aaron in charge of the people?
Yeah, that's right.
Who did it?
God
put Moses and Aaron in charge of the people, and now Korah tries to pervert things so as to make it out that Moses and Aaron were trying to lord it over God's people. God delivered Israel out of Egypt through Moses. God gave Israel the Ten Commandments through Moses. God sent the 10 plagues to Egypt through Moses. It was God who lifted up Moses by his sovereign grace. It wasn't Moses running about looking for an office. Now we can read about Moses' calling way back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. And Moses, saints, he put every excuse imaginable at the feet of the Lord so as to not be the leader of the people. But God wasn't having any of it, and he insisted that he was going to raise up Moses in his name to deliver the people. In some senses then, it is true that sometimes the safest man to direct the church is the man who doesn't want to be in charge. It's the man who just wants to follow God and love God, and then because of necessity, God calls the man and equips that man and puts him in the ministry so as to follow God. But Korah is completely different. Korah and his 250 men thought otherwise. They rebelled against the word of God, just like Cain and Balaam. Now, since those 250 guys didn't want to subject themselves to the word of God, they lived without faith. No grace, they rejected the word of God. No faith, because faith always acts upon the word. And so they invented another religious system that distanced itself from the voice of the Lord. Now, where Cain's religion was a system of good works and planting trees and eliminating world poverty, Balaam's religion was mysticism and the supernatural without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religion of Korah and his 250 men was a religion of social influence, was a religion of political position, was a religion of being seen, being heard, being visible, being an important person. Now, something very interesting in the context of number 16. Just before Korah kicks off his rebellion, at the beginning of number 16, if you go back just to the end of Numbers 15, two very interesting things had just happened in the history of Israel. The first thing, a man was stoned for not keeping the day of the Lord. And to my knowledge, it's the first example of a stoning in all of Scripture. Moses got a word from God that that man had to be stoned. And immediately after, the second thing that happened at the end of chapter 15 was related to the first stoning. God commanded the Hebrews to make fringes in the borders of their garments so to remember all the commandments of the Lord. That's in Numbers 15 verse 39. So, it's a very solemn moment in the history of Israel. A fella has just been stoned for disobeying the day of the Lord, and now God insists upon radical obedience by means of the fringes on the garments. And it's no surprise that in this context of unrest and ecclesiological tension that then Korah steps forward with his 250 pre-prepared men to stand up against Moses and Aaron. Korah was just looking for an excuse. He was just waiting for a moment when he thought that popular opinion was going against Moses, and then he wanted to ride the crest of the wave and stand up against the man of God. Now, this can happen in the church of the 21st century. There's a smooth humanistic spirit that is not faithful to the love of God. There is a love of the devil. There is a demonic love. There is a satanic love that is being preached and practiced in many congregations nowadays. These lovey-dovey folks say, Moses commanded the stoning of that fella Saturday. He's awful hard. Moses is a tyrant. This man can't be called of God. How's he going to kill a poor man? Please, he was only out on the Sabbath. He could have been stealing or fornicating. But please, he's only breaking the Sabbath day. Moses and Aaron are dictators. They don't have the love of God in their lives. Maybe they were called 20 years ago. But now, they are not of God. You see, and we use this humanistic love, man-centered love, to get a revolution against the men that God have put in the pulpit. And I repeat once again, the revolutionary manifesto of Korah. Number 16, verse 3. All the congregation, Moses, are holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. So what are you doing up there in your pedestal? Look what Korah does. Like a sly, slicked fox, a child of the devil. He appeals to a noble concept. That of equality. He appeals to the equality of all God's people, but he twists the concept so as to use it to attack Moses and Aaron. Now this is what we call the danger of euphemisms. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the false prophets in Asia Minor were using the euphemism of liberty. And they use the term, the Christian term, liberty, as a pretext to delve into every class of sin imaginable. So they took a sound biblical word and they perverted that word so as to live like devils. I would say in our context, the word that's most abused in our days would be grace. We've taken the word grace and we've distorted it and turned it into licentiousness. Now look at the euphemism here used by Korah. He says, equality. Equality. Moses, who are you? We are all equal. Yeah. Now saints, there is a sense in which Korah was completely right and he was on the ball, because false prophets always say true things as well. It is true that Moses was not more important than any other saved Israelite. Moses is not more important than Brother Soph or Brother Keith. We are all justified by faith in the same blood and the same Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not confuse equality before God, and we must not use equality so as to do away with our distinctions in role and in function. For example, there's Pastor Robin and his wife Melissa. Before the Lord, they are completely equal. Robin is not more saved because he's a man, and Melissa's not less saved because she's a lady, nor vice versa. But in their house, there are distinct roles, distinct functions. The husband is the priest. The husband is the king. The husband is the prophet. He is the man in charge of that house. And the woman is called to be the precious and beloved helpmate under the husband. So yes, there is equality, of course, but the problem with Korah is he uses this concept to do away with the God-ordained distinctions. Be very careful with false prophets. They know how to manage our Christian lingo. They know to use our terms. But you've got to be very careful. When he speaks to me of equality, of grace, where is he leading me to? Is this biblical grace? Biblical love? Is this biblical equality? Or is this something demonic? So, he appeals to a twisted concept of equality, and look what he does. He appeals to the name of Almighty God. He uses the name of Yahweh. Coming back to Number 16:3, twice he appeals to the name of the Lord. Korah says to Moses, the Lord, Yahweh, is amongst the people. He's using the name of God. Wherefore then, lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of Yahweh. You see what the false prophet does? He takes the name of Almighty God and he uses the name of Almighty God against the will of Almighty God. When Satan quotes Psalm 91, he quotes Psalm 91 to use it against God. That's how perverse and sick and twisted these children of the devil are. But Korah does this because he's a clever guy. Because if he uses the covenant name of God, he's going to get street cred. He's going to get followers. He's going to get people that don't have discernment saying amen, hallelujah, brother Korah has got a word from the Lord. Now paradoxically, Korah spent a lot of time talking about equality. Here's another question for you, saints. As soon as Korah and his 250 men were going to do away with Moses and Aaron, I'll give you a guess. Who was going to start ruling over the people of Israel? Why are you laughing? Who was going to rule?
Korah.
You see, all this talk about equality, and we're all equal, and who are you to lord it over God's people? The reason he did it is because he wanted to be seated upon the throne. Oh, what a child of the devil. What a twisted soul. So no grace, no faith, and consequently no love. And I just feel so sorry for poor brother Moses. Here's Korah, a member of the local church, phoning him up saying, hey, brother Moses, pastor, can we have a wee meeting today? I'd love to have a chat with you. And I'm sure Moses, after all he'd been through, standing before Pharaoh, the great emperor of back then, the fellow who opened the Red Sea after being persecuted by the Egyptians, this fellow who interceded for the people of God when there was no water and no bread and no meat. And I'm sure maybe Moses thought, maybe brother Korah is going to come round to my house and give me a hug and say, thank you, Pastor Moses, for your faithful years of service unto God's people. And Korah shows up, and what does he have? A word of gratitude, a word of thanks. No, sir. He gets a knife in his back. Who are you to lord it over God's people? You're a mean-spirited man. You're cold-hearted. You're a slave of the devil. I doubt you even know God, Moses. Saints, when graceless, faithless, and loveless hearts draw near, rest assured that a flood of false accusations are going to be let loose. And they even went so far as to say sarcastically to Moses in verse 13, number 16, is it a small thing that you, Moses, have brought us out of a land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except you make yourself a prince over us? Hold on a second. Egypt? A land of milk and honey? The last time I read about the Israelites and their time in Egypt, I remember they were getting buffeted and they were stricken and they were afflicted and they were crying out to God for deliverance. But you see, like I said this morning with Balaam, when you're in sin, everything is distorted. Not only do you start hitting out at innocent little donkeys that are actually saving your life, you start to accuse people of doing things they've never done, and you start looking upon Egypt as a place of land and honey. This reveals to what an extent Korah was in the grip of the flesh. Now think about this, a super thought. If Moses was the meekest man on the face of planet Earth, and he had the support, he had to put up with accusations like this, how much more must we be prepared? I know I'm not a very humble man. I'm not very meek, saints. So if Moses, being the meekest man on planet Earth, had to face this kind of accusation, how much more, saints, must we? But look at how Moses reacts. This is amazing. Verse 11. He's under attack. Aaron's under attack. And Moses says in verse 11, who is Aaron that ye murmur against him? You see how a man of God reacts? Here's a man, Moses, who's under grace, who has true faith and true love. He's being attacked, and the only thing he can think about is his brother Aaron.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that love? You see, here's this lovey-dovey cry saying Moses doesn't love. Moses is a tyrant. Moses doesn't love anyone. But in reality, when the cut comes to the chase, the one who's going to defend Aaron and put his life on the line for Aaron is old brother and pastor Moses. He loved with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't utter a word in self-defense. He only thought about his brother Aaron. And what did Moses do about himself? Well, publicly he didn't say anything. Verse 15 says, he went before the presence of the Lord. Oh, praise God. Jesus. We can go before the presence of the God when Korah starts throwing his accusations at us. And he says to God in verse 15, Lord, I haven't taken one single donkey from them. And I haven't hurt any one of them. So look at Moses, saints. He's under attack. He's being falsely accused by Korah and this lovey-dovey crowd that only want power. And he's under attack. But the man of love jumps to the defense of Aaron, and regarding himself, he doesn't say anything. He goes to the presence of God because he knows he's got a clean conscience. He knows his hands are pure. He knows his heart is upright. And he says, Lord, I lay this before you. Lord, take care of this thing. You put me in charge of this people. You call me to this ministry. You put me behind this pulpit. Lord, defend me. You're the one in charge here and not me. And I think Moses was very wise. He was a lot older than any of us. And I think also, if he would have urged to say anything in self-defense before the 250, they would have criticized him and interpreted his words as prideful and full of selfishness. So it's best not to say some things in the presence of certain people. The key principle then, saints, we need to be men and women of prayer. Attacks are coming. False accusations are around the corner. There are wild beasts everywhere. There are plenty of gutters. People with dark hearts are going to hurt us, cursing us and accusing us falsely. But the good news from this text is that we have a place called prayer. We have a refuge who is the Lord God Almighty, and under His wings we can trust in Him to defend us. And so how does the rebellion of Korah end? Well, I'm going to shout hallelujah when I read verse 31 of Numbers 16. This is absolutely glorious. Moses didn't have to do a thing. Numbers 16:31 says, the ground clave asunder that was under them, that is under Korah and the 250. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Hallelujah. And their houses and all the men that belonged under Korah. Hallelujah. And all their goods. Hallelujah. Praise God. Cain was condemned to live far from the presence of God. Balaam was condemned to die by the sword. And Korah and his 250 servants of the devil were swallowed up by the earth. You see, saints, the day of God's patience, they're numbered. Those days aren't going to go on forever. You can play about with God to a certain extent, but then comes the final day. So unto this day, there are people that mock the blood. There are mystics who only want fame and glory. And there are others who use the church as a means to get influence and therefore stand against God's pastors. But God will vindicate His people on the last day. And to wrap up, saints, thanks be to God, in these days of great apostasy, we can put our trust in one who is greater than these three children of the devil. I can think of one who's greater than them all. I can think of one who's even superior to Abel, to Moses, and to Aaron. I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, our Redeemer, our one who gives us that scarlet thread, who forgives all our sins and keeps us standing. Now, unlike the three men studied today, he did know the true grace of God. And if the whole truth be told, he is the personification, the manifestation of the grace of God. Christ is the grace, the saving grace of God Almighty. Where is the grace of God? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the three men studied today, Jesus also had true faith, which showed itself in quick submission to the will of the Father. He was straightforward, going where the Spirit led him, as the pastor preached to us here just earlier. He knew that his obedience would lead to death and death on the cross, but there he went because he had faith in the Heavenly Father. And unlike the three men studied today, our glorious Lord walked in true love. Love for God and love for His people. Love for God in the sense that He obeyed Him every step of the way and dwelt in His presence as a supreme delight. And love for us in that He gave His life for us wretched, wicked, sinful, twisted folk. And the good news of everything I preach today, you could be here today, a child of Cain, a child of Balaam, or a child of Korah. But you can be forgiven. You can be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is pardon in the blood of Jesus. But you must repent of your self-centeredness. You must believe this gospel. So cry out today under the love of God and ask forgiveness in the name of Christ. Cain, Balaam and Korah will not have the last word, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So trust Him. Trust His blood. Trust much in His keeping power and give glory to the Lamb who is worthy of praise. Let us finish by reading our text one last time. Jude 1 verse 11. Jude 1 verse 11. Woe unto them, for they are gone in the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and they've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. First of all, Cain, he didn't subject himself to the grace of God, the blood of God, so he had no faith. He had a humanistic religion based upon his own humanistic offerings. Graceless, faithless, therefore loveless, a true child of the devil. Secondly, Balaam. Balaam did not subject himself to the will of God. He invented a humanistic religion of mystical experiences without the blood because he wanted fortune and fame. Graceless, faithless, and loveless. A second child of the devil. And number three, Korah. Korah, likewise, did not subject himself to the revelation of God, inventing a humanistic religion of socio-political influence, appealing to a false concept of equality. Graceless, faithless, loveless, a third child of the devil. But blessed be God, there is one this day at the right hand of God Almighty, who not only is the grace of God, who is also one full of true faith, and one who loves with the perfect love of the Spirit of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So before He comes for a second time, let us trust much in His blood, and trust much in His Holy Spirit, that He would keep us and deliver the church from Cain, deliver the church from Balaam, and deliver the church from Korah. Let's stand and give glory and honor unto the blessed Lamb of Calvary this morning. Hallelujah! Praise the name of God Almighty and His Son, Jesus Christ. Praise God! Blessed be the name.